Well, speaking of prophetic studies, we're in Isaiah chapter 50. So if you'll turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 50, we'll begin right there at verse 1. Oh, what a treat we have in store for us. Verse 1 of chapter 50. Thus says the Lord, where is the certificate of your mother's divorce? Whom have I put away? Or which of my creditors is it to whom I have sold you? This is a bit in reference to what he said, what the Lord said through Isaiah in chapter 49 and verse 14. But Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me, and my Lord has forgotten me. And in response to that, the Lord says, oh, really? Have I really forsaken you? Have I really turned my back on you? That's what the word forsaken means. Where is the divorce papers? How have I turned my back on you? What is it that I've done that makes you feel that way? And then he goes on in the other half of verse 1, your iniquities have sold yourselves, and for your transgressions, your mother has been put away. Now, he's talking about, obviously, their response. In other words, you did this. It wasn't because of what I have done to you. It's what you have done to this relationship. God has a relationship with his people, but they turned their back. Actually, no, it was a choice that they made. Their choice was for the sinful lifestyle as opposed to a lifestyle walking with the Lord. And that's what he says here, for your iniquities. You've sold yourself out. You've sold yourself out. And I wonder how many of us can say amen to that in our former days. Amen to the times when we grew up even knowing about the Lord. We grew up with a faith in our life, but suddenly we became aware of sin. We became aware of temptation, and we sold our lives out for that temptation. We gave our lives away in a sense to say, I'm having so much fun that I can't think about living for the Lord right now. And here is the effect of that choice. Here's the effect of sin. We're distant from the Lord. We feel as if we're separated from the Lord. And very often, we will make these choices to live a sinful lifestyle, and then we'll wonder, when things go on in our lives, we'll wonder, God, where are you? Why don't you protect me? You have forsaken me. And the Lord would say, no, I haven't. You have forsaken me. And because of your choice to live in this sin, your choice to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a while, you have abandoned this relationship and you have left me. God has never left us, never will. He promised to never leave us or forsake us, ever. That's God's promise to us. And so, as someone has said, if you feel distant from God, guess who moved? That's right. It wasn't the Lord. Verse 2, why when I came was there no man? Why when I called was there no one to answer? Where's the response to the call that I put out to you? Is my hand shortened at all that I cannot redeem? Or have I no power to deliver? Indeed, with my rebuke I dry up the sea. I make the rivers a wilderness. Their fish stink because there is no water and die of thirst. And of course, this is the condition of spiritual dryness that he's talking about here. But the Lord is saying, you've made this choice and you've separated yourself to me. There's a spiritual dryness, but my hand is still sufficient and it certainly can save if you'll let me. He's saying, I put out the call. I called out to you, but there was no one who responded. I have yet to hear from you in my call, is what the Lord is saying. Now, fortunately, we live in a wonderful day, and as we go through these chapters, you're going to see that God has a whole different experience with this age of grace in which we live. This is pre-age of grace. But nonetheless, God calls out to his people, and those who hear his voice respond. And here the Lord is talking about a people who just ignored the voice of God, ignored the call of God. And I certainly hope that doesn't describe any of us in this room. I certainly hope that this doesn't refer to anyone here who would be even around the Word of God, around the people of God, around the voice of God, and still refuse to hear. This is what we're talking about here. We're not talking about, oh man, I missed it. No. You caught it, but you reject it. That's the difference. It's a heart of rebellion that God is dealing with here. Remember in previous chapters, God said, your head is like bronze or brass. You're hard-headed. You won't hear. And God is saying, that's not the way to be if you want my help. In verse 3, I clothe the heavens with blackness, and I make sackcloth their covering. Now, here's an interesting thought. We're talking about the call of God going out into the world. We're talking about that. And certainly there is no better place where the call of God became so loud. Remember in Hebrews chapter 1, it says that God in many ways and various times has spoken to us and tried to get our attention in essence. But in these last days, he has spoken to us through his Son, Jesus Christ. Now, that's an interesting concept when you think about it. It's not a concept, it's a fact. But here in this verse, I clothe the heavens with blackness and make sackcloth their covering. Some scholars actually believe this is God's solution to sin here. What it's talking about is the day that Jesus was hanging on the cross and the clouds came over and darkness was upon the earth. Many believe this is the beginning of heaven, in a sense, mourning over sin and unbelief. And this is the solution, darkness at Calvary, or the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. In verse 4, and you see how it sort of fits together as we move on a little bit. The Lord God has given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him who is weary. He awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear and to hear as the learned. And here he's talking about, obviously, as we're going to see, this whole context is about the Messiah, talking about Jesus and his fellowship with the Father, that the Lord has been given a tongue of wisdom. Remember when he was just a boy, talking with the scribes and Pharisees at an adult level. He was given a special ability to be able to converse in the things of God, in the Word of God, that he should know how to speak, and he would speak wise words. And that's what we should do, really, with wisdom, with the knowledge, the learned. So many people learn things and use it for the wrong things, unfortunately. But the Lord would have us to use them for right things, and to use them, as it says there in the middle of verse 4, as a word in season to him who is weary, a word at the right time. To give someone a piece of encouragement, to help them make it, especially when they're feeling under pressure, when they're feeling weary, or when they're feeling distant from the Lord. It's a wise use of wisdom, or a wise use of the knowledge that you have and the words that God has given you. And he says, he awakens my ear to hear as the learned. And the wise, of course, is to me, is a wise person is someone who's always learning, always wanting to learn, and that he hears the Lord. In verse 5, the Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious, nor did I turn away. In obedience and suffering, our Lord heard the voice of his Father. Hebrews, in fact, I'll read a couple of verses to you. In Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 17, therefore in all things he, the Lord, had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. As we read in Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 8, one more verse here where it says that though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. The Lord himself learning obedience. I find that quite interesting. The Lord who knows everything, yet he's learning something. And here we find out that the Lord has opened up his ear in verse 5 to hear as the learned. In verse 4, he learned. And in verse 5, the Lord has opened my ear and I was not rebellious, in fact, even to the point of the cross. In other words, I listened to the Lord's will, to the Father's will, and I obeyed. It was the Lord's delight to follow the Lord's, the Father's call, even to the cross. I did not turn away, he says. In fact, in verse 6, see if this sounds familiar to you. I gave my back to those who struck me, my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting. Of course, we're talking about the Savior, aren't we? Isn't that exactly what the Lord wanted us to know through the prophet Isaiah? Something that was predicted hundreds of years prior to the event itself, that God's Savior, the Messiah, his own son, was going to come. And notice it says there in verse 6, I gave my back. This was a voluntary act. I gladly do the will of the Lord. That's what it said in the previous verse. I was not rebellious to the Father's will. I gave my back to those who struck me, and my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard. Now, nowhere in the Gospels do we see where his beard was plucked out, but here it says that's precisely what happened. We know that they smote him on his face. We know that they blindfolded him and that they smacked him in the face and said, prophesy, who hit you? Taunting him and mocking him. We know that it says in the Gospels that they spit upon him as they were mocking him as well. And I did not hide my face from shame and spitting. This is not a coincidence. It's prophetic. God knew what was coming. He knew what was in store, and he knew why it was in store. It was for the sins of the world. For the Lord God, this is again our Messiah talking prophetically through Isaiah, for the Lord God will help me, therefore I will not be disgraced. Instead, the Lord will be victorious. He knows this. And since he knows this, he gladly gives himself over to what the Lord's plan was, because he knows that in the end he would be victorious. In the middle of the verse, therefore I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I will not be ashamed. Interesting. If I may, I'd like to read another passage from Luke chapter 9, in verse 51. Now it came to pass, when the time had come for Jesus, for him, Jesus, to be received up, and that meant, of course, his death, his resurrection, and the ascension of our Lord, he knew that when it was time for that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem, and sent messengers before his face. And as they went, they entered a village of the Samaritans to prepare for him. But they did not receive him because his face was set for the journey of Jerusalem. Do you think that's a coincidence? Or do you think that's precisely what the Lord was telling us? And it seems that God is giving us the prediction and the fulfillment in the New Testament. Here's the prediction. This is who he's talking about. There's no one else that he's determining this for except for the Messiah himself. Fulfilled, of course, in Luke chapter 9. And there, I know that I will not be ashamed. In verse 8 of Isaiah chapter 50, he is near who justifies me, who will contend with me. In other words, with the Lord, if this is the Lord's way of quoting what Paul said in Romans chapter 8, and verse 31, if God is for me, who can be against me? He is the one near to me who justifies me. Therefore, who can contend with me? Let us stand together. Who is my adversary? Who could possibly be against me? Because I will not be ashamed. I will be victorious. Surely the Lord God will help me. Who is he who will condemn me? Indeed, they will all grow old like a garment, and the moth will eat them up. And they're going to keep fighting against the Lord and fighting against the Lord and fighting against the Lord. And anyone who does that, you're fighting a losing battle. You can fight all you want, but the Lord will always remain victorious. And there are people who, as I mentioned earlier, will hear the word, they'll hear the message of Jesus Christ, and will purposely reject it to their own loss, to their own harm. Because you cannot win. You can't pull anything over on the Lord. You can pretend all you want to and try to fool people, but the truth is you cannot win against the Lord. It's impossible. So when you fight against the Lord, you're only hurting yourself. You're not hurting anyone else but yourself. In verse 10, who among you fears the Lord? It's a good question at this time. Who obeys the voice of his servant? And the word servant here is a reference to the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Who among you fears the Lord? If you're in earshot of my voice, count me as just a messenger, a mouthpiece. That's all I am. But on behalf of the Lord, he would ask that question of us all. Who fears the Lord? Honestly. And the one who fears the Lord certainly will reflect that by the way he or she lives his life. The way we live our life on this earth will really be the evidence of whether or not we truly fear the Lord. Who among you fears the Lord? Who obeys the voice of his servant? The two go hand in hand. To fear the Lord implies then, therefore, we will obey what the Lord would have for us. Who walks in darkness and has no light? Let him trust in the name of the Lord and rely upon his God. This, of course, is the advice for the one who would want to fear the Lord, who would walk in obedience to the word of God. The one who doesn't see, who cannot see, then here's the thing. Trust in the name of the Lord. Trust in the name of the Lord. And rely on his God. Now, that's a very easy thing to say, but not easy to do, is it? It's a simple solution to all of our problems, to all of our troubles. Just rely on the Lord. Trust in the Lord. I used to hate this when I was young in the Lord, and I would say, man, I got this going on or that going on, and someone was like, hey, man, just trust in the Lord. I want to punch him. Honestly, it's like inside. Outside, I'm going, oh, yeah, thank you. Inside, I'm going, shut up. I don't want to hear that because it doesn't. It's not what I want to hear at that time. When I'm going through something, when I'm going through trouble, I want someone to say, well, here, let me give you an idea that'll fix this whole thing, and it'll all go away. Hallelujah, there's some wisdom from above. It doesn't always come that way. This is really the way of life, and I've learned that though people mean well and though people have every good intentions, they may not always be the right answer for us. It's good, thank you very much, but if you don't mind, I'd like to take it to the Lord. That's the way we must learn to become. Everything else, everyone else may have great ideas, and it may be that's the will of the Lord. It very well may be. But let's take it to the Lord and trust his decision. If you fear the Lord, or if you're walking in confusion or darkness, either way, trust the name of the Lord. Trust in the Lord to lead you through. In verse 11, look, all you who kindle a fire, who encircle yourselves with sparks. Walk in the light of your fire, and in the sparks you have kindled. Thus you shall have from my hand, you shall lie down in torment. This you shall have from my hand, you shall lie down in torment. And here is a reference, I think, to what we may call a strange fire. In the book of Exodus, and chapter 30, the command of the Lord to the children of Israel is that they were supposed to offer incense on the altar of incense, but the command was, do not offer any strange incense. There was a specific type of incense that was supposed to be prepared by the priests. That was the type of incense you were supposed to offer. Well, you ever heard the name, and I'm sure most of you have, Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron. They came into the temple of the Lord, Leviticus chapter 10, and they, from what we learn from other passages of Scripture, they were a little tipsy. They had a little bit too much to drink. And they went into the temple of the Lord and did something they shouldn't have done. They offered a strange fire. And what happened was, of course, the Lord was displeased, and so he brought about his own fire. So if you're going to go offering strange fires to the Lord, know that the Lord's fire is going to be just a bit hotter. And so they were destroyed. And the point there is that they were offering something that they shouldn't offer. The whole meaning here is false religion, false confidence. Here it's saying trust in the Lord, but if you want to kindle your own fire, well, I dare you. You go ahead, try it. Try and put together your own religious thought. Try and put together your own religion. Create what you want. Put your confidence into whatever you think, but it's only going to wind up as your own torment or your own destruction. And it doesn't make sense to do so. Here is the simple solution. Trust in the name of the Lord and rely upon God and God alone. That's the proper solution. Now, chapter 51 takes us and says simply, listen to me. Now, it's interesting, three times in this chapter, in verse 1, in verse 4, in verse 7, listen to me, listen to me, listen to me. Why? Why do you think the Lord does that so many times?
Because we're a people that don't listen.
Have you ever raised children? You know exactly what it's like. Listen to me. How many times do I have to tell you? Listen. And I know you've used those words with your children. I know I have. And I learned them from my parents, who said the same thing. Only they said it in Italian. All kinds of cute names I learned from them in Italian. Listen to me, you who follow after righteousness, you who seek the Lord. Now, he's talking obviously to the people of God. Listen to me, you people of God who follow after righteousness. The word follow in the Hebrew means to run after, to chase after it, to pursue. I wonder how many of us tonight can honestly go before the Lord and say, Lord, I am running after righteousness. I am running after right living. Right living. Righteousness is right living, right with God, and therefore right with my fellow man. I am running after the Lord. I'm running after right living. And I'm seeking the Lord. The word seek literally means to require. To desire. It's more than a desire. It's what I require of myself. It's what the Lord requires of us. Therefore, I require it of myself. I have to seek the Lord. That's what he just said. That you trust in the name of the Lord, rely on his, on our God. Yes, that's got to become my life. In other words, I want to now make that the process of my life. That's who I am. That's who I want to be. I want to be that person. Listen to me, you who follow after righteousness, you who seek the Lord. Now, if you're here today and that's not you, then these verses aren't for you. Listen to me, you who follow after righteousness, you who seek the Lord. Look to the rock from which you were hewn and to the hole of the pit from which you were dug. Look to Abraham, your father, and to Sarah who bore you, for I called him alone and blessed him and increased him. Now, God is saying, listen, if you really are following after me, if you're following after righteousness, then let me remind you of where you came from and how you got to this point. Now, here he's really talking to the Jewish people, and he's comforting them with this idea. Let me remind you how you got here. I chose one man, Abraham, and his wife. And notice it says here, and I blessed him and increased him. And from him, a man who and woman, both of them, who couldn't have children for many years. It was miraculous what God did. But from them, the entire nation of Israel was born. From them. Miraculous. That's what God's been saying here. You people are a miracle. You're a miracle. I brought you into existence. I brought you about. It's because of what I did. How come you won't trust in me? Why won't you look to me? If I want to, I could raise you up again. I could do anything for you. Look to Abraham. And how did Abraham follow God? What did Abraham or God require of Abraham? Nothing. It tells us in Scripture in the New Testament, Abraham believed God. That's it. He just believed him. And all he's saying is, look to Abraham now and believe me. Oh, it sure sounds easy, isn't it? Doesn't it sound easy to do? But it's not always so easy to do, is it? What are you going through in your life today? Is it money? Is the economy getting to you? Is it troubling to you? And when you look at your wallet and you look at your pocketbook and you realize it's just not going to happen. Hey, God took Sarah and Abraham and brought an entire nation from them. And by the way, both Sarah and Abraham were way beyond the years of bearing children. It was impossible for them to bear children. And you may be looking at your pocketbook right now going, it's impossible. It may be so. It may be so. Look at your marriage. Is there something going on in your marriage and you're thinking, it's impossible. It will never turn around. It will never change. Well, it's a matter of focus. It's where your eyes are. If you look at your own resource, if you look at the help around you, yes, it's impossible. But it's a matter of focus if you put your eyes on the Lord. That's exactly what the Lord is saying. You guys, you're looking at the wrong place. Look at what I did with Abraham's life. And all he had to do was simply believe me. And he believed me, and I brought it about. Abraham believed God by faith. He didn't have to do anything else. For the Lord will comfort Zion, verse 3. And he will comfort all her waste places. He will make her wilderness like Eden and her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found in it, thanksgiving in the voice of melody. And if you are a person hearing this from the prophet Isaiah, you're saying, oh, come on, Isaiah. You've got to be kidding me. We're going into bondage. Take a look around. Babylonian army is about ready to destroy us. And you're telling us we're going to know joy and gladness and all of this? You're crazy. The Lord says, no, no. You hold on to my promises. You hold on. It may feel like a long time, but when I say it's going to happen, you can take it to the bank. Listen to me, verse 4, my people, and give ear to me, O my nation. The nation here is Israel, of course. For law will proceed from me, and I will make my justice rest as a light of the peoples. Peoples here refer to nations. Israel will be a light to the peoples. How's that possible? Well, through Jesus. Through Jesus, of course. My righteousness is near. My salvation has gone forth, and my arms will judge the peoples. The coastlands will wait upon me, and on my arm they will trust, on the Lord's arm. All of the nations, through Israel. Here, Israel's going under. They're being invaded, and like all other nations that have been invaded like this, they disappear. That's the natural course of history. You get invaded by a stronger army. All of your people are absorbed into your community, into your way of living. And the Jewish people, or the invaded nation, ceases to exist. No other nation has ever come back to life again. Only Israel has. It's the only nation that's done that, miraculously. 1948. Prior to that, there was no nation. They were just Jews. And they were hiding out by the Lord's design in all the nations of the earth. Until it was time and the Lord said, all right, come on home. And they've all come home. He incubated them in all of these different lands. And now God is saying, I'm going to take you and you're going to provide light for all of the nations. And that light, as I said, is Jesus Christ. Verse 6, lift up your eyes to the heavens and look on the earth beneath. For the heavens will vanish away like smoke. The earth will grow old like a garment. And those who dwell in it will die in like manner. But my salvation will be forever, and my righteousness will not be abolished. Now, it's interesting here. A couple of things in this one verse. So much, actually, a lot in this one verse. Again, it's a matter of focus. Lift up your eyes to heaven, to the heavens, and we're talking about heaven. Heaven and earth, it tells us in Matthew 24, shall not pass away until my word is fulfilled. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word will never pass away. So God's promise is going to stand long before heaven and earth, for a lot longer after heaven and earth are long gone. And that's what he's saying here. Look to the heavens, look to the earth beneath, and you'll find out they're going to vanish away like smoke. What are we talking about? The second coming. And there are plenty of references of what he's talking about and where he's talking about. 2 Peter chapter 3 talks about this. Revelation chapter 6 talks about this. And it's coming. It's coming. Heaven and earth will pass away. We live in a day when they're trying to do everything in their power to preserve heaven and earth. But it's going to pass away by God's word. And you can fight against that if you want to, but here's the reality of it. It's going to pass away. But, he says, my salvation will be forever, and my righteousness will not be abolished. And so it's funny, we live in a day when they're trying to abolish everything that's righteous and trying to abolish everything of God's word. That's going to last forever. So you better make sure you're on the right side. You better make sure you're on the right side of this fight. You better be working to preserve righteousness in your own life, and to spread that righteousness anywhere that you can possibly go. because you don't want to be found trying to save something that God's going to destroy and lose something that God wants to last forever. Make sure that you're on the right side of this fight. Verse 7, listen to me, you who know righteousness, you people in whose heart is my law. The law in the heart, not just the head. There's a lot of people that have the law of God in their heads. The Lord wants to write it on the walls of your heart. Listen to me, you who know righteousness, you people in whose heart is my law, do not fear the reproach of men, nor be afraid of their insults. Live for the Lord regardless of the costs. Live for the Lord regardless of what others around you may say, whether they mock you or criticize you or rebuke you, laugh at you, whatever they may do for being a holy roller, for being a Jesus freak, for being a Christian, for being old-fashioned, for whatever they may say about you. Live for the Lord and do not fear what people say. For the moth will eat them up like a garment, and the worm will eat them like wool. Now, he's going to say, but my righteousness will be forever, and my salvation from generation to generation. So reproach or persecution or the mocking is only temporary. But if you live righteously for the Lord, that is, then you're going to be forever. Your salvation is forever. This is not a part-time job here. It's forever. So you may need to endure the embarrassment, if you will, the ridicule, the persecution for a time, but it'll be worth it in the end. It's always worth it. Awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Awake as in the ancient days, in the generations of old. Are you not the arm that cut Rahab apart and wounded the serpent? Are you not the one who dried up the sea, the waters of the great deep, that made the depths of the sea a road for the redeemed to cross over? And so here, the call of God's people to the righteous one, to the Lord, saying, awake, Lord. It's the prayer of the faithful. It's a prayer of the faithful saying, Lord, we know what you've done. Do it again. Do it again. This is a prayer from experience. And at the very least, from experiencing God's word and knowing God's word and knowing what God can do. Once again, it's a prayer in focus. I know what God can do. If our eyes are on the enemy, then we're never going to be able to see that victory because we're clouded by a lack of faith, because all we're concerned with are the giants in the land. Remember, 12 went out into the promised land. 10 of them came back and says, oh, too many giants, we can't go. And 2 of them came back and said, come on, man, let's go. We can take these guys. And the 10 of them won out, and they wound up not going. And they wound up suffering 40 years of wandering in the wilderness because of their lack of faith. And so often that happens. We look at the wrong things. The 10 were looking at the giants, while the 2 were looking at our giant God, saying, he's a giant killer. Come on. We need to do the same thing. So the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing, with everlasting joy on their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness. Sorrow and sighing shall flee away. And this, of course, is, here you've got all of these memories of the past. You're the same God who you're the same arm that cut Rahab apart. You wounded the serpent, dried up the sea. We crossed over on dry land, all the redeemed, all the people of God. In the same way, the ransomed of the Lord shall return and have this joyous experience in Jerusalem, in Israel, in Zion. Now, this is something that was fulfilled. It was fulfilled in that ultimately after Babylon captured them and took over Israel and Jerusalem, they did return. That's what Ezra and Nehemiah is all about, the returning of the people to the land. We know that when Jesus was there, they was walking there. They were inhabiting Jerusalem. The temple was already rebuilt. They were experiencing the fulfillment of this prophecy. But there's an ultimate fulfillment of this prophecy as well, because it can't be complete until the Jewish people, along with the Gentile people, are worshiping Jesus together, all together in that one day. And of course, that's coming in the future. We know that will come in the future. In verse 12, I am he who comforts you. Who are you that you should be afraid of a man who will die and of the Son of Man who will be made like the grass? What are you, crazy? I'm the one who comforts you. I'm the one who's helped you. I'm the one that's giving you these fantastic and awesome promises. Why in the world would you listen to a man who's going to die any minute, any day? He could die. He doesn't even know what his future holds. I know what your future is. And verse 13 is the problem. You forget the Lord your Maker. Focus. You forget. You got your eyes off of the Lord. You forget the Lord your Maker, who stretched out the heavens and laid the foundations of the earth. You have feared continually every day because of the fury of the oppressor when he has prepared to destroy. And where is the fury of the oppressor? In other words, you're afraid for nothing. You're afraid for nothing. But something goes hand in hand here. In verse 13, the very first part of it, you forget the Lord. In the middle, you fear. When we forget the Lord, we fear. Perfect love casts out fear, the scripture says. And that perfect love, obviously, is the love that the Lord has for us. The love that the Lord has for us casts out fear. What's that mean? Well, God loves us perfectly. So what do I have to be afraid of? He loves me perfectly. He loves you perfectly. He loves us all so wonderfully and so perfectly. And nothing can separate us from that love. Not a thing can separate us from that love. It may feel like it at times with the things that we go through. It may feel as if God has turned his back on us, as we've already looked at. But it's not true. God works all things together for good. And we must simply believe that. We must believe it because his word says so, and everything about him and everything about his word demands that we believe that truth because he loves us so much. And if I'm convinced that he loves me, I have nothing to be afraid of. Even if I die, I have nothing at all to fear, not a thing. The captive exile hastens that he may be loosed, that he should not die in the pit, and that his bread should not fail. And here he's talking about striving. He's talking about striving. Where is the fury of the oppressor? And the oppressor may come. There's no question. But the striving goes on when we try to get ourselves out of the mess. Hasten that I would be loosed from the oppressor. Now, have you ever heard someone talk about God's permissive will? I believe in a permissive will, but not the way a lot of people talk about. I believe that there is God's perfect will, and walking in God's perfect will must be our goal, must be our desire, and that's what we want. If we're not walking in God's perfect will, then we're probably not walking in God's will. That's the point. Some people say, no, God allows it. Well, God does allow certain things. He permits certain things. He permits trouble to come into your life. That's what he permits. He is the gatekeeper of the trouble that comes into your life. And he is the one who puts a hedge about your life and says, I'm going to protect you. But as you start walking out of that perfect will of God, well, then trouble is going to come your way, and that's no question there. And that's what's happening to these folks here. They're walking out of the perfect will of God, and now trouble is going to be allowed to come into their life. And so we will try very hard. We will strive to try and get ourselves out of this. Notice the anxiety it's talking about, that his bread should not fail. Ooh, I have to do this lest I run out. I don't want to run out. How much of our life is spent trying to save for that rainy day, which may never come? But we put so much effort in trying to save for that rainy day, or make sure that the bread won't run out or fail. There's nothing wrong with it. I'm not saying it's a bad thing to do that. If you can, you have the ability to do so. That's not bad, but don't strive over it. Put your trust in the Lord. Live for the Lord more than all else. Verse 15, But I am the Lord your God who divided the sea, whose waves roared. You think he can provide you bread? Certainly. The Lord of hosts is his name. And I have put my words in your mouth, and I have covered you with the shadow of my hand, that I may plant the heavens, lay the foundations of the earth, and say to Zion, you are my people. You have nothing to worry about. Nothing at all to worry about. Trust in the Lord. Nothing to worry about. Are you struggling? Are you striving? Are you having trouble in your life? Are you going through some difficult times? Then let this be a word from the Lord to you. Trust in the Lord. Cast yourself upon his care. Let his hand cover you with his, let the shadow of his hand cover you from troubles. Awake, awake. Stand up, O Jerusalem. Now, the first awake in verse 9 was to the Lord. Lord, awake, come and help us out. Now here, all right, Jerusalem, now it's your time. Stand up. Awake, O Jerusalem. Once again, why is he saying that to Jerusalem? Because sometimes God's people fall asleep. Sometimes God's people fall asleep. Romans tells us this. It's time to wake from the sleep. You who have drunk at the hand of the Lord, the cup of his fury. You have drunk the dregs of the cup of trembling and drained it out. Have you ever had Turkish coffee? Anybody here? Anyone drink Turkish coffee? You know what Turkish coffee is, right? They put the coffee grounds in the bottom of the cup and pour the hot water in. But you have to leave it sit for a while and all the grounds settle to the bottom. And then you drink the top part off and you leave the grounds at the bottom. You don't want to drink the grounds. Make you feel nasty for a while. The point is, of course, is this is the dregs. Those are the dregs. And God is saying this cup of trembling is a cup of suffering. And in this cup of suffering, you're going to drink everything, so much so you're even going to drain it out to the point where you'll be every last drop and every last dreg. There is no one to guide you or guide her among all the sons she has brought forth, nor is there any who takes her by the hand among all the sons she has brought up. In other words, there's no one to deliver you. And they are talking specifically about the coming invasion of the Babylonians. They're coming, but there will be no one to deliver you. Two things have come to you. These two things have come to you. Who will be sorry for you? Desolation and destruction, famine and sword. Those two things amount to one thing, judgment. Judgment is coming. And your sons have fainted. They're not there to protect you. They lie at the head of all the streets. No one is there to rescue you. Like an antelope in a net, they are full of the fury of the Lord, the rebuke of your God. That's this cup of trembling. This cup of trembling. Cup of the wrath of God. Therefore, verse 21, please hear this, you afflicted and drunk, but not with wine. What are they drunk with? Pride and rebellion. They're drunk with themselves. Thus says your Lord, the Lord and your God, who pleads the cause of his people. Catch this. See, I have taken out of your hand the cup of trembling, the dregs of the cup of my fury. You shall no longer drink it. Lord, if it be possible, let this cup pass by me. It was the Lord, our Savior, Jesus Christ, who took that cup. Nevertheless, he said, not my will, but your will be done. My son, you must drink this cup. Yes, Lord, I delight to do your will. And he drank the cup of trembling. Jesus drank the cup of God's wrath, which was meant for sinners to drink, and he took it. I have taken out of your hand the cup of trembling, but I will put into the hand of those who afflict you, who have said to you, lie down that we may walk over you, and you have laid your body like the ground, as the street for those who walk over. And I can't help thinking of the history of those that afflicted the Jewish people, the Babylonians, the Romans, the Turks, the Germans, the Brits. Ultimately, it will be all nations that will suffer the wrath of God for touching the children of Israel. Now, I can breeze through chapter 52. I want you to prepare for next week. Awake, awake, put on your strength, O Zion. Put on your beautiful garments. And I'll refer you to chapter 61 and verse 10 of Isaiah. In 61 and verse 10, where it talks about, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. Put on your beautiful garments. Well, we, as Paul said, want to be found not in our own righteousness, but the righteousness that comes from God. O Jerusalem, the holy city, for the uncircumcised and the unclean shall no longer come to you. Shake yourself from the dust. Arise, sit down, O Jerusalem. Loose yourself from the bonds of your neck, O captive daughter of Zion. For thus says the Lord, you have sold yourselves for nothing, and you shall be redeemed without money. How will they be redeemed? With the Son. For thus says the Lord God, my people went down at first into Egypt to dwell there. Then the Assyrian oppressed them without cause. Now therefore, what have I here? What have I here, says the Lord, that my people are taken away for nothing? Those who rule over them make them wail, says the Lord, and my name is blasphemed continually every day. Remember, a couple of chapters ago, we learned that the Lord said, for my sake I will deliver Israel. Therefore, my people shall know my name, the name Jesus. Therefore, they shall know in that day that I am he who speaks. Behold, it is I. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news. Remember that? What are we talking about? Paul, of course, wrote this in Romans chapter 10, quoting when he was talking about the evangelists who go into the world and preach the gospel of good news, the gospel of peace, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Some of you may have been listening to this and you're hearing, well, how does he know he's talking about Jesus? Well, everywhere we go here, you're seeing it's relating to Jesus in the New Testament. How beautiful on the mountain are the feet of him who brings good news, who proclaims peace, who brings glad tidings of good things, who proclaims salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. God reigns and will perform all of these things that he said he was going to do. Your watchmen shall lift their voices, and with their voices they shall sing together. For they shall see eye to eye when the Lord brings back Zion. Break forth into joy. Sing together, you waste places of Jerusalem. For the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. But when? He's speaking in the future. He spoke, of course, up until the cross where Jesus redeemed all the world. And to those who believe in him, receive that redemption. But there is coming an ultimate day when all of Israel and Jerusalem will ultimately be made to know that Jesus is the Messiah. The Lord has made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. So all the nations will benefit from what the Lord is going to do. And it's not just Israel, but as the New Testament teaches, to the Jew first, then to the Greeks. So in verse 11, depart, depart, go out from there. Touch no unclean thing. Go out from the midst of her. Be clean, you who bear the vessels of the Lord. And of course, Paul writes 2 Corinthians 6, he quotes this. He quotes this verse that he's talking there about do not be unequally yoked. Come out from among them. Be separate, be holy. This is what he's talking, be clean, be holy, be pure. That's the life of the one who would be used of the Lord. For you shall not go out with haste, nor go out by flight, for the Lord will go before you, and the God of Israel will be your rear guard. And so you will be surrounded by the Lord, and that's a good thing when you're surrounded by the Lord. But the Lord will be your confidence, and therefore there will be no need to feel the strife. There will be no need to be fearful. As he says here, you shall not go out with haste or strife, nor go out by flight or by fear. You don't have to run from anything, because God will be there to protect you. Now in verse 13, purely prophetic and purely messianic, speaking of Jesus, my servant in this context is always speaking of Jesus. And the New King James Version capitalizes my servant in the sense that it's certainly referring to Jesus. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and very high. And here, it's like he puts the end before the means. Here is the end of the story, and that is that Jesus will be exalted, he will be extolled or worshipped, and he will be very high. Just as, in verse 14, just as many were astonished at you, so his visage, his appearance, was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. What's it talking about here? The beatings that he took prior to the cross. He was brutally treated, as we know. Some have suggested that perhaps that's why no one could recognize him after the resurrection. When people couldn't see him, they talked with him, they didn't know it was him. Maybe it was because he was so brutalized. And the resurrection didn't heal all of that. We know that because when he went to Thomas, he showed him the scars. They were still there. He showed him the holes in his hands and his feet or in his side. And Peter or Thomas believed because of that. And so there were marks certainly upon his visage, his appearance. And so much so that it seems it's more than the recognizable human being that he was. And in verse 15, so shall he sprinkle many nations. And this is the cleansing by his blood referred to in the New Testament. And of course, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Hebrews chapter 10, it talks about the sprinkling of the blood of Christ. For what had not been told them, they shall see, or I'm sorry, kings shall shut their mouths at him, or that means they'll remain speechless, and no argument will be allowed to stand. For what had not been told them, they shall see, and what they had not heard, they shall consider, or they'll finally get it, they'll understand. Now, as we learn from the New Testament, that every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord, and it will be to the glory of the Father. All of this will be fulfilled, and God will receive the praise, because he planned it from the beginning. He told us from the beginning. And if we don't get it, it's possibly because our hearts were hardened and we just refused to receive it. And hopefully that we do see it. Hopefully we'll be able to realize that God's plan of salvation included a cross and included faith in the one who hung upon that cross. And by so doing, of course, that blood of the Savior is what cleanses us all from our sins. And what he tells us to do, quite simply, believe. Believe. And put your trust in him. And if we will put our trust in the Savior, I'm not saying that all of our problems will go away, but we'll certainly have a better perspective toward those problems. And if we can see or keep our eyes fixed on him, then it's possible that as we go through the trials, as we go through the difficulties and experience those trials, we will know that our Savior has our good in mind. He's always got our good and our best in mind. But keep something in mind too as you're going through the things that you struggle with. You wonder why God doesn't fix your car. You wonder why God doesn't pay your mortgage. You wonder why God doesn't give you that job, or why he doesn't do these things that are somehow in many ways connected to your temporal life. Temporal meaning an earthly life, temporary life. Let me suggest to you that God is more concerned about your eternal life than he is about your temporal life. He is more concerned about what the temporal life does to prepare you for eternity. And that, I think, is where our focus needs to be. And the whole of Scripture tells us constantly to look toward the heavenly things. It doesn't mean that he's not concerned about your temporal things, but he'll use the temporal things to work an eternal purpose in your heart that relates to the kingdom of God. And all that is in our life, whatever it may be, somehow relates to an eternal purpose. And if you'll hold on to that, perhaps walking by faith might be just a little bit easier. Let us walk by faith and know that God is working a wonderful plan. That's why he's able to say, I will make all things work for good to those who are the called according to my purpose.